Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 1. And we'll go on to verse 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So far in our reading. Now, the context in which the Lord gives this sermon is, as we saw last Sunday, is he was teaching in the synagogues in Galilee. He was going about and he was preaching the gospel in their synagogues. And he was healing the sick. He was healing all sorts of sicknesses and disease, we're told in the previous chapter. And we're told that large crowds were following him from all the surrounding region, from Galilee and from Decapolis. And even from Judea. Now, this is in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. It's out of the way, out of the busyness of the city. And the Lord is preaching, and these large crowds are following him. And we're told that he healed all sorts of diseases. So it's no surprise that large crowds were following him. I guess as we advance in age, we come to see that weaknesses in the body are more the norm than the exception. So it is not a surprise. Now, verse 1 starts off by saying that when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. You know, modern-day methods would probably seek to seize on the opportunity and take advantage of the number of people present. When you have a message to give, when you want to impact the world, that's what some people would do, but we don't see the Lord doing this. We're told that when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Now, a mountain is a place of more solitude than normally. Just recently, when my friend was here, we went up on Mount Douglas, and there were not a lot of people there. It's a private place. And we might wonder, why would the Lord do that? But is it not true that the Lord speaks the most and the most clearly when we take time to be with him, when we come away from the busyness, when we spend time with him in our own private devotion time of prayer, time of reading his word, or even in the breaking of bread meeting is when the Lord speaks the clearest. We know that he has special blessings for those who come and who desire to hear his word. The riches of heaven are available in his word. And they're available to all, but they're given to those who come and listen. So these are very precious words of the Lord that we have here. And let us take some time to look into them. He starts off by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, Bible translators tell us that poor in spirit is an expression that refers to not spiritually arrogant. It's an expression that's poor in spirit as opposed to haughty in spirit. And the Lord said that blessed are the poor in spirit because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So why are they blessed? We have the clear answer here. Those who are haughty in spirit seek to be as high as possible in the kingdom of man. But God promises the kingdom of heaven to those who are poor in spirit. In the kingdom of man, we know that those who are great are served. But in the kingdom of God, those who are great serve those around them. We also know that the kingdom of man is temporary and passes away quickly. But the kingdom of God is of eternal worth and is everlasting, as we know from the book of Daniel, as we've seen even this morning. Some words from our Lord himself, from Matthew chapter 20 on this, I will just read them. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We know that Christ, who is the High King of Heaven, humbled himself, and he did so in order to lift up others, to redeem us out of the slavery of sin. An example of what it means to be poor in spirit is one that we find given to us in the epistle of the Apostle James. We sometimes use the phrase Lord willing, and I want to look at a little bit at the origin of that phrase. Reading in James chapter 4 from verse 13, he says, "Come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil," is what James says. Now we also see an example from Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says that some have become arrogant, as though, and I quote, "as though I were not coming to you." And then he says, "but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills." We see here his attitude before the Lord. "And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire?" he says. "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and the spirit of gentleness?" We know from the Psalms that the Lord does not look favorably on people who are haughty. We're told that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're told that in a couple of places, in James and also in 1 Peter, where Peter says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And we also read of Paul again concerning the revelations that the Lord had given to him. Obviously, he wrote probably more of the New Testament than any other apostle. And in 2 Corinthians, we read, For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, he says, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And he concludes saying, more gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So let us keep these things in mind, and let us keep in mind that the Lord does look favorably on the poor in spirit, and that none of us have any reason not to be poor in spirit. And let us seek his kingdom. Going on to the next verse, in verse 4, the Lord says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, this is something that might surprise us. We would not expect to hear, "Blessed are those who mourn." We might expect to say, "Happy are those who are laughing." But the truth is that we live in a world that's full of dysfunction and suffering. A world that has been marred by sin. And the question is, do we mourn for the truly sad things that are happening in this world daily? We've heard of a tragedy happening in New York State just this morning. Blessed are also those who mourn for their own sin, realizing that it separates them from God. and who look to Christ, who bore every single one of them on the cross, making it possible for us to be thoroughly cleansed, forgiven, and made right with God. So Christ's promise here in this passage is for people who mourn that they will be comforted. And is this not indeed a promise that only God can make? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We're reminded that when the Lord himself was speaking in a synagogue in one of the cities of Galilee, he read the prophecy from Isaiah 61, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." We might notice he compares the favor of the Lord to a whole year, and he compares the vengeance of God to one day. And going on, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We're also reminded when the Lord went to the cross, just the night before he was betrayed, that he told his disciples that they would mourn and lament. We read in John 16:20, that his words saying, "Truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy," is a statement that truly only the Lord can make. So let us take comfort in knowing that the Lord's promise is true. We read in Revelation that the Lord will wipe all tears from the eyes of those who belong to him. As we go on in verse 5, we read, "Blessed are the gentle." Other translations say, "Blessed are the humble," or "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Once again, surprising. Naturally, we would expect the assertive to rule the land. But we are told here, in the Word of God, that it is not so in God's economy. Looking in the Old Testament, Moses, who was the man whom God used to deliver a whole nation out of slavery, we're told in Numbers 12:3 that he was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And we know that he had to spend 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness before God called him to service. We know that David, Israel's greatest king, spent a number of years running from Saul in very difficult circumstances before he became king. We know of John the Baptist. He was a humble man. We're told that he was the greatest man born of a woman. But the Lord himself, can we imagine the Lord himself, God the Creator, God the Son, was very gentle. We read in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Or another translation says, "Meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." We once again don't expect to take a yoke in order to find rest, but the Lord says, "Take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We've also recently read in Zechariah how the Lord came to Jerusalem meek and humble, riding not on a stallion but on a donkey. We read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it would seem counterintuitive that the meek will inherit the earth, but we do find this in the Lord's word, and the Lord's word we know is true. We read this in Psalm 37 as well, in verse 11, which mentions that the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. It's the promise of the Lord. In Proverbs, we read, "The upright will live in the land, the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." Now, our hope that we look forward to is a new heaven and a new earth that we read about. And let us take comfort to know that the Lord promises it to the gentle. As we transition into the next verse, let us read Psalm 112. Psalm 112. It says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." We also see here an illustration of the next verse in our passage in Matthew. As we come to verse 6, Matthew 5 verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, we as people have needs and we have desires, many of which are legitimate. But our most pressing and eternal need is that for righteousness. And the reason for that is that God's eternal kingdom is one where righteousness dwells. And we are told that nothing unclean will enter there. Now, we know that if we wanted to make it there on our own, we would fail, every single one of us. But that is the reason why the Lord came. He came to give us his righteousness, to take away our sin. He paid for it on the cross, and he came to clothe us with his own righteousness. And he makes the promise that those who hunger for righteousness, those who seek it, will find it, will have it. Indeed, what a promise again. We read in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, just a couple pages over, where the Lord says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be just added to you." So, it's a clear picture of the priorities, of the true eternal things that matter. The Lord does promise that his people will be satisfied. We read in Jeremiah 31:14 that "my people will be satisfied with my goodness," declares the Lord. Again in Psalm 107, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good." Is it not true that nothing in this world truly satisfies us? But the Lord does make the promise that those who seek him will be truly satisfied. What a wonderful promise. A couple of other verses that I'm reminded of is Isaiah 55:1, where he says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And also John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give to him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So blessed are indeed those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we come to the next verse, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I was looking for a definition of mercy, and I ended up not opening the dictionary, but I think it's kindness when someone around you is in a position of need or vulnerability. That is mercy. We live in a society where this is not very common, or not as common as in other societies. People are independent. But we do live in a fallen world, and situations of this type do arise. A simple example might be even something as simple as going into a restaurant, and busy restaurant, ordering a certain dish, and then when the dish comes, it's a little different from what you expected, and you have two choices. You can say, well, throw it away, or you can say, well, it looks like very good food, thank you very much. That's a simple example, but even things like you see someone who tries or is in a need to change lanes. We have the choice of making room for them or not. And the Lord says that blessed are those who are merciful. Giving blood is a very real need that works on a very voluntary basis in our country, and we're thankful for that. Donating a kidney, but also a word of encouragement. There are people around us who need words of encouragement. And the attitude of mercy is what can fill that need. The Lord tells us in everything, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. We're also told that in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. We're told that they shall receive mercy. And the question is, from whom will they receive mercy? Well, they will receive mercy from God. This passage does not imply salvation by works at all. Rather, it's a statement of fact for those who follow the Lord. In fact, it actually disproves the concept of salvation by works. Do we need mercy from God? We all do. The word mercy excludes anything earned or worked for by the person receiving it, does it not? So let us be kind to those around us, as God is kind to all of us. As always, in any society, some of the most vulnerable are, of course, children. The Lord reminds us, and he says that, looking in Matthew 18:10, just a verse there, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, we know that children have a very keen sense of what is fair. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we do too. It's true that sometimes children do test our patience, but let us never respond in anger, but always, always in love, even when discipline is in order. And let us remember our Lord's words. Going on to the next verse, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." We heard this morning about seeing God. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the following verse says, "Though the eye of sinful man thy glory cannot see." We read about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And when he saw just the vision of the Lord, he was shaken to his core by the awareness of his own sin. Seeing God is not a trifling matter. The Lord here says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is one of the most simple and direct promises of Scripture, but also one of the most awesome. Innocence, in the sense of not knowing better, is a wonderful thing. The problem is that it doesn't last very long. But to take a human being touched by sin and to make them pure in heart, that's a work that only God can perform in someone's life. To wipe away all the sin in our past and to be there to pick us up every single time we fail, to encourage us and to make us clean and fit to see Him face to face is something that only God's wonderful grace can attain to. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We do not have here a recipe for how to become a child of God, but we once again have a statement of fact. God Himself is the great peacemaker. And all those who belong to Him and act like Him should also be peacemakers. It's an exhortation to basically be like your father. The question for how to become a child of God is answered in a passage like John 1:11, where he says that the Lord came to his own, meaning the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become a child of God, to those who believe on his name. So we know that we become children of God by receiving him, by believing in him. But God himself is the great peacemaker. We read about that in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you are formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister," is what he says. But what a privilege we're given to be able to call God our Father if we have come to know Christ. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, John says, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Now the Lord also wants us to be peacemakers. Some verses that we read that exemplify this truth are the following. Psalm 34:14, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Romans 14:19 tells us, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart." Or even Hebrews 12:14, we're told, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Once again in 1 Peter 3:10, "The one who desires life, to love and see good days, to live and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." So let us pursue peace in the way that is fitting for those who call God their Father. So we come to verse 10, or rather verses 10, 11, and 12, which are a cohesive body. We read as follows. We read, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you." The Lord here blesses those whom others revile because of him. Enduring mistreatment for his name's sake is one of the most powerful testimonies that we belong to him. We also know that the Lord is no man's debtor and that he promises that his reward will be there for those who are faithful to him, that his reward far exceeds the magnitude of the temporary persecution or affliction, is what he's promising in this passage here. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So it should not surprise us. Now, of course, this happens in different ways and to different degrees in different times and places throughout history. Now, the Lord said that those who suffer for his sake are blessed. Reading in Corinthians, we read, "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul in Romans says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Christ does promise a reward for those who confess him before men. We read that the Son of Man will confess those people also before the angels of God and before the Father himself. But we also know that we need not fear mistreatment. We're told that all things will eventually come out to light. In Matthew 10:26, we read the Lord's words, the Lord himself, his own words. He says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." In verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Peter exhorts us, and he, in his first epistle, he addresses this issue to quite great lengths. In chapter 3, we read, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better," he says, "if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is good, what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." And then he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." And of course, we also know that he was then resurrected. In the following chapter, he says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Was Peter speaking theoretically, or did he know what this meant? Well, we read in Acts that that the council there, the Sanhedrin, called the apostles to themselves because they were speaking in the Lord's name in Jerusalem. And they ordered them not to speak in the Lord's name. And the apostles said, "Who are we to obey? Are we to obey you rather than God?" And we know that they had the apostles beat or flogged. And we read in Acts that the apostles left there rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We also know that the apostles themselves, all but one, were actually martyred for their faith. But the Lord invites us not to focus on temporary afflictions, but to set our eyes on things that are eternal, knowing that there's no depth from which God will not that much more lift us up. Our example is Christ. If we read in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So let us look to the Lord Jesus this morning, the one who gave, the one who came, to give us his righteousness, who paid our sin debt in full, as he gave his life as a ransom for each one of us. We know that God raised him from the dead, and that he promises eternal life to everyone who receives him. In him we have true peace, and for his sake we can go through temporary sufferings, knowing that all things work for the good of those who belong to him. Let us close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the realities of your kingdom, about which we have heard today from your word. Thank you for making your word available to us, and thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for making us part of your kingdom. And our prayer today is, Lord, that these things would be a reality in the life of everyone who's here today. And we give you thanks in your own precious name. Amen.